right, as you grab your seats, this week we are going to be looking at unity. As you can see the title of the slide, it is unity, and it's being a part of the body is what I had subtitled it. So we are going to be in Ephesians 2 today, but before we get there, while you flip there, I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer, and then we can start reading together. So please bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day, Lord. I thank you for this time that we can gather here together in fellowship and in Christian unity, Lord. And I just pray for this time that we can see what your word has to say about unity, see how we can be more unified, see how we are unified. And Lord, that ultimately you're the one who unifies us. And we're just so thankful for that as we enter this holiday season when people seem to be more unified or more disunified with their families. Lord, I just pray that we can shine bright for others and show them why we can stand unified in you. I pray this in your son's holy name. Amen. So like I said before, we are going to be in Ephesians 2. Mark had just started us in Ephesians 2. He had read about 1 through 10. And that's a great section in Scripture that talks about going from death to life, how we once were dead in our trespasses and how we were made alive only through Christ. And it's not by our works, it's not by our mere flesh, but rather it's by what Christ did. It was his gift. And I know Mark is going to start entering into not only spiritual gifts that we'll see next week, I believe, but also, because it's pretty thematic, we're going to be looking at the gifts that God gives us as we enter the holiday season. And this is the biggest gift of all, right? What Christ gave us. So why don't we pick up in 11? It's called Unity in Christ, which I think is titled very appropriately. So it says, "So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." So when I think of the word unity, and maybe when you think of the word unity, a lot of things might come to mind. You might think of world peace. You might think of communities coming together and doing something nice for the community. You might think of a sports team coming together and winning. We probably don't think too much of that because we're Vikings fans. But, we tend to think of unity in a lot of different ways, and we can tend to think of disunity. You know, the church gets a lot of flack, gets a lot of hate because it looks like we're disunified. You know, they can look at an individual body and see a bunch of members that disagree on different minuscule points. And then if you expand that outside of just our church or just a church, you see that there are tens to thousands of denominations. So how are we unified? Well, as we just read, we read that we are only unified in Christ, right? We have a bunch of differences with other bodies, but we know that we are a part of the body only through Christ, right? So let's break down Ephesians 2 just a little bit. I think this is what's going to point us to true unity, and I think it's a great time to be looking at unity, because it's what was next, it's what Mark was planning on preaching on next, and it points us right to spiritual gifts. So we see right away in the beginning of that text that we were outside of the camp, we were outside of the family, we were outside of the citizenship of Israel, and we see that we're only made a part of that family, we see that we're only unified into the temple only through Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 13. We see just prior that we were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. We see that we were disunified. We were not a part of this body. We weren't a part of Christ, but, in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And as we all know, we are all Gentiles. We're none of us are Jews. We were all outside of that covenant, and we know that Jesus came and as a baby and died for us, and that's the only reason why we're a part of this covenant. So true unity is only through Christ Jesus, and we see that here, right? So we see that he tore down the dividing wall of hostility, which we know he did that on the cross when he tore the veil, right? When the veil was torn from top to bottom, when he yelled out, it was finished on the cross. And that's the only reason why we can be unified with God. We know that he is our only mediator. He is the only mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that, that he's our mediator between God and man. So really, he's the only reason why we have unity with God. So looking back at Ephesians, we see that we only have access in the Spirit through the Father, or through Jesus to the Father. We only have these blessings because of Jesus. I don't know if Mark looked at Ephesians 1. I unfortunately missed that sermon if he did. But if you flip to Ephesians 1, you can just see that Ephesians 1 is full of God's blessings that he gives to us. You see that we are redeemed, that we are adopted, that we are only covered by him. We are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to look at some gifts, all you have to do is read Ephesians 1 and see those heavenly blessings there. But Ephesians 2 paints the picture that we are only unified in Christ because of Christ. We are only unified with God because of Christ. And I think that's a great starting point for unity of the church, is being unified in Christ. If we're not unified in Christ, we're never going to be unified as a body. So we have to get our relationship with the Lord right first. And I think this points us nicely into how we as the body. Ephesians 2 kind of points it out a little bit at the end there. Ephesians 2:20 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, so built on the foundation of what they teach us in the scripture. And we see that, most importantly, Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone, right? He's what we ultimately build on, and that's why we have unity. That's how we have unity with other believers, is because Jesus is the most important thing. All those little things don't really matter compared to Jesus, right? That's the primary issue. And that in him, the whole building, the whole church being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So we see that not only do we have unity with Christ, but also we should be trying to build unity in the church through Christ. And I think that leads us perfectly, if you skip a chapter into chapter 4, I think this really shows us how we become unified as a body. And I'll start reading that. That's Ephesians 4:1. It says, therefore, I, a prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So what does that show us? I think that shows us the true recipe, one of the pieces of the recipe of unity. And it tells us right there in verse 2 that we need to have humility. We need to live above reproach. We need to live worthy of our calling. We need to live with gentleness. We need to have patience, bearing with one another in love. So we see humility, patience, love, and that's how we make the effort to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. peace. And we see that not only are we unified, but we see that God is unified, right? We know we have a triune God, but yet he's unified in that. And then there's one Spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. So we see unity all over this passage. And I think the thing that really tears down unity is that first word in verse 2 is humility, right? If we don't have humility, we don't have unity, right? If I'm not being humble, if I'm not looking out for my fellow believers, if I'm not looking out for those around me, if I'm not loving them more than myself, there's probably not going to be much unity. And speaking of humility, sorry, we're just jumping all over the place, but I think Philippians 2 paints the real picture of humility and unity in Christ. I'll read that quickly. Philippians 2 says, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit," so if we have any fellowship with the Spirit, that once again talking about unity, "if we want to have unity in the Spirit, any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by doing these things, by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then Paul goes into, Christ's humility. He says, "Adopt the same attitudes that of Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So what do we see there? Well, we see that humility not only helps keep fellowship, and a lot of other things help keep fellowship as well. The love, we see in the Spirit, and looking out for the interests of others. And then not only that, humility, but we should adopt the same humility as Christ, which is strong. That's pretty hard to do. But we see Christ's humility. He existed in the form of God, yet he didn't consider that to be something that he can exploit. He became a servant. And I think that's the real recipe of what attitude that we should adopt, as verse 5 says, to adopt the same attitude. Well, that attitude is to become a servant, to become obedient, even to death, so that every knee will bow. And Mark, he gave me this book, and it pointed me to Philippians 2 for today, and I really wanted to read, it's by Stan Toler. It's a little devotional, and I thought it was really good, and I think it really ties into this element of unity. It ties Philippians 2 into unity, and it says, "There's an old saying that goes, 'Two chickens tied at the legs and thrown over a clothesline may be united, but they don't have unity.'" I thought that was pretty funny. "As a believer, it is important that you unite yourself with a local church, but unity means far more than simply showing up in a building each week. True unity goes much deeper, as we just read in Philippians 2. True unity takes humility. It takes doing nothing out of selfish ambition. The church is to display unity because in Christ we have shared in the experience of five things: encouragement, comfort, fellowship, tenderness, and compassion. Because of our shared experience in Christ, and because we have received such wonderful gifts from him, we should be like-minded," which we... In what ways are we to be like-minded? Paul explained that it involves having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So to have unity. And we saw that in verse 2. Again, "We are to love each other the way Christ loved us, unconditionally, sacrificially, and persistently." The phrase "one in spirit" is one word in the Greek, meaning together in soul. In Christ and because of Christ, we are to treat each other as soulmates. In this verse, Paul is empathetically saying to the believers in Philippi and to us, be united. It's pretty simple. Be united. Since you are one in Christ, be one with each other. Unity will unlock the door in your church's potential. Unity is the testimony to the world that you are indeed Christians. Together in Christ, there is nothing your church cannot do. There is no challenge your church cannot face. There is no obstacle your church cannot overcome. A united church is a powerful church. A united church shows the world that what it means to be an authentic Christian. Unity doesn't mean together for the glory of God. It is impossible to have unity and fellowship in the church without humility. Far from being a sign of weakness, humility is a sign of strength. It demonstrates total contentment and complete trust in God. Humility unlocks the door to potential in Jesus Christ, and that potential is limited only by God's plan for you, which are great. As followers of Jesus, you are to regard fellow believers as being above you and therefore rightful objects of service. And then in verses 5 through 11, which is going back to Philippians, Paul recited an early church hymn that the Philippians may have been familiar with. The hymn embodies the essence of Christian faith. Through humility, Jesus fulfilled his potential. Likewise, as you humble yourself, God will use your life to make a significant difference. So I really liked a lot of this. I really liked just how he talked about the fact that unity, I didn't love the way he worded it, but that unity unlocks the full potential of the church. You know, there's nothing we can't overcome without unity. We saw that with the Acts 2 church that Mark talked about. You know, they were completely unified. They had the same mind. They were thinking the same things, thinking about Jesus, thinking about loving each other, giving up fields for each other, giving up money for each other, loving on each other that way. And I think that's the kind of humility and unity that we are called to do. So yeah, I think humility is one of the most important things when we're talking about unity, and we see that here in Philippians, right? And there's no better place to look than right there. So I think this passage paints true humility. We can't do anything out of selfish ambition. If we do that, we lose unity, right? As soon as we start thinking about the self, we lose unity. Or at least as verse 4 puts it, everyone should look out not only for his own interests, so we can look out for our interests, but also for the interests of others. So God isn't telling us we can't look out for ourselves, but we should be looking out for others alongside of ourselves, which is humility, right? And I think this is one of the greatest ingredients of unity. Christ was completely humble, like we just read in Philippians 5 through 11. So I guess what we've seen so far is unity is only through Christ, right? Ephesians 2 told us that the only way we're unified, the only way we're drawn to him is through Christ. He's the what tore down the dividing wall of hostility between us and the Jews. And then through that, in Ephesians 4, we saw that we are to be unified. The end of Ephesians 2 told us that we should be unified. We should have the same spirit. So what do we do when we don't have unity? What do we do when someone goes against us? What do we do when there's a dispute between two people? Well, this isn't a new thing, right? You could flip all over the Bible and see different disputes. You could go look at Paul and John Mark in Acts when all of a sudden John Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas. And what happened? Well, if you know the story, John Mark and Barnabas was John Mark's cousin, so he's going to side with him naturally. They departed, and Paul and I believe Silas departed and went on their own way, and they impacted the kingdom even more. And the story doesn't just end there, right? Paul doesn't just end having disunity with Timothy. No, at the end of 2 Timothy, we see, like in Paul, a lot of Paul's letters, he addresses certain people, right? Well, in the end of 2 Timothy, we see that he requests for John Mark. So clearly they had some sort of unification coming back together after their sharp disagreement where they left. So clearly something happened because Paul says that John Mark is useful for Paul's ministry, for the ministry of Christ. So clearly something happened where they came back together and had unity. You know, Paul and Peter had a similar disagreement early in the church's history. Paul and Peter were kind of breaking down these barriers of Jews and Gentiles. And we see in, I believe it's Galatians 2, Peter eats with Gentiles, but as soon as the Jews come around, he stops eating with them, right? And then Paul sees this, and what does Paul do? Well, he calls him out, and he calls him out in front of everybody. And I don't think that's the right answer, but I think at least not the right answer for us as we address disunity. We shouldn't call somebody out in front of the whole church, right? But rather, I think the recipe right there is that we should go face-to-face and talk to them. When we have some sort of lack of unity, we should address it rather than, you know, sweeping it under the rug and hoping it takes care of itself. We see that Paul didn't do that, and we see that Jesus doesn't command that, right? In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, what does Jesus say about disunity? He says in Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. So what does Paul do? He mostly does it in private, not necessarily with Peter, which I think he was right in Peter's situation because the Jews needed to hear it as well, not only Peter. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. So you're going to bring one or two people with you if they don't listen at first because they see the same things potentially, and they're going to have witnesses there as well. And if they still don't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. So those are Jesus' words, and it sounds a little harsh at the end, but that's kind of the truth. You know, Titus 3 tells us after a first or second warning, we should reject a divisive person. But what does Jesus tell us? He tells us that we should address it head on. And I think that's the true bond of unity right there. Instead of going behind somebody's back and talking about whatever it might be or whatever sin it might be, or once again, just leaving it be. You know, if Paul just left Peter be, he would keep eating with the Gentiles in private and then not in the public face of the Jews, and the Jews would never learn that the Gentiles are a part of the kingdom of God as well. So Jesus gives us the solution to disunity. We should talk to our brother or sister in Christ about it. If I have a problem with you, I should come and talk to you about it rather than talking to somebody else about it. And I think that's one of the greatest hindrances to unity is gossip in the church that I see today. Not just our church, but the church as a whole. I think that's the greatest hindrance. And what should we be doing? Well, we should be doing what Paul did. We should be doing what Jesus said. We know 2 Timothy, that verse is a great verse. 2 Timothy tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God, right? And we tend to stop there, but it says for rebuking, correcting, teaching, training. And we don't like to use the word rebuking and correcting, but we have to do it, right? When a brother or a sister is out of line or is sinning or we're struggling with something that they might be doing, we should have unity, which it doesn't feel like unity, right, to come up to you and tell you that you're doing something wrong and to rebuke you with the word of God. But that is the simple, true form of unity. The truth is love, as we're about to see in Ephesians 4. Why don't we wrap up by reading the end of Ephesians 4, not the end, but the ending part of the section I'm going to read. Picking up back in verse 7, it says, now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives, he gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning, with cleverness and the techniques of deceit, but speaking the truth in love. So we see the truth can be love. We see that we should speak the truth in love. When we speak the truth to our brother, we should bring love. Let us grow in every way into him who is the head, which is Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. So what do we see first? We see in verse 7 that Christ gives us this wonderful gift of grace that he's measured out to us. As we looked at Ephesians 2, we see that Christ was the reason why we have unity. The whole book of Ephesians is kind of about that, the fact that Christ died for us, and he's the only reason why we can have unity with our Lord. He's the only reason why we have unity in the church. And I know Mark plans, once again, talking about spiritual gifts, but we talk about it a little bit here. We see it a little bit here with some speaking roles. We see evangelists, prophets, pastors, teachers. And what are those things given for? Well, they're to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. So we see right there, as Mark likes to say, and I think it's a very true statement, these gifts are for edifying the body, for building up the body, for making the body, for making the church, and also for glorifying God. These gifts aren't for ourselves. And I think this also paints a picture. I know he says it, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe, 12 through 14. He gives this wonderful illustration, and he does a little bit here, but he does it even more in 12 through 14, of the fact that we are a body, right? A physical, we can look at a physical body, and it's the same. Same similar picture, right? We know the Bible uses pictures, and it's a great picture, right? Christ is the head of the church. There's no argument against that. Mark isn't the head of our church. There's no other head except for Christ. So Christ is the one who's in control. We build on Christ as our cornerstone, and then he allows us to be a part of the body. You know, Christ doesn't even need us, but yet he allows us to be a part of the body. He allows us to help be a part of the body. He knits us and fits us together somewhere inside the body. We all have different gifts, so there is diversity within the body, but yet we have unity, right? And it makes me think of all of our different body parts, right? I mean, when you lose a body part or when your foot goes numb, you're going to know it, right? When your foot goes numb, you're probably going to fall over, or you're going to lean on the other side. And I think the same thing can be said about the church. If we lose a member, it's horrible, right? Whatever the reason it is, it's pretty horrible because we've been relying on them. And I think that's just a beautiful picture of the church, that we need everybody, right? And that just paints an even bigger picture of unity. And without humility in the midst of that, we can so easily push people away, and all of a sudden the body is out of whack. All of a sudden we don't have the left foot like we needed it. Let me take a look at my notes. I kind of forgot to do that. So kind of tying it all together, we see in verse 12, once again, those are gifts that we should be using to build up the church. They're gifts that promote unity, as we see in 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son. And while we're doing that, we're growing in maturity. So we clearly need maturity to be growing in fellowship. And then we are no longer children tossed around by waves and blown by every cunning. So as we grow, as we learn, as we get more and more united, we don't get tossed around by little things, by people who are coming to destroy the unity. And we see another bond of unity here in 15, but speaking the truth in love. And I think that's the truest form of unity. You know, when the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he talks all about love, right? If we have these gifts without love, what's the point? We're like a clanging cymbal. If we don't have love, there's no point. Nothing's going to happen. We're not going to have unity. I really like the verse in 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. And I think that's just such a great verse, because if we are truly loving our brother as ourselves, if we are truly loving God, the way Christ called us to. You know, Christ summed up the two greatest commands with love the Lord your God with all your whole, with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If we're doing those things, it's going to cover a multitude of sins. We're not going to be sinless, but when we're doing those two things and we're doing those things perfectly, we won't be sinning, right? I think above every ethic, above every human attribute we can bring to the table, above every gift, I think the greatest thing we can bring is love, and we only have that love through Christ. And why do we bring love? Well, other than it being a command from Christ, it covers a multitude of sins, like we said. It prevents us, helps prevent us from sinning. If we truly love the Lord our God with our whole mind, our whole heart, our whole strength, we're going to have unity with him, like we saw in Ephesians 2. And if we love our neighbor as ourself, like we've read in Philippians and Ephesians 4, we're not going to have that lack of humility. We're not going to have this divisiveness. We're going to be looking out for the best of others. So if you take nothing away from today, I encourage you to take that away to go into your week and love the Lord your God with your whole mind, with your heart, your strength, your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. They are very high forms of love and very high callings, but that's why Jesus sums up the law in those two commands. So if we truly want to be unified with God, and if we truly want to be unified with his people, and if we want to be truly unified and stand firm as a unified church, and as Stan Toler said, to unlock the full potential of the church, we need to be loving God first, and we need to be loving his people, especially those in this body, but not just those in this body, but we need to be loving our neighbor as ourselves. We need to be loving each other as ourselves. Rather than keeping a record of wrong, we should be loving each other even better. So I think that's the true recipe of unity is humility and ultimately love. So let's bow together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your holy word, Lord. I thank you that we have it, that we can interpret it, that we can read it, that we can understand it, Lord. And I just thank you so much for unity. I thank you so much for dying and tearing the veil, Lord, as you proclaim that it was finished on the cross. We were able to enter into a new covenant. We were able to enter into fellowship with you, which allows us to have fellowship as a on a larger scale with the body, with the church, Lord. And I just pray for our church and the church as a whole, Lord, that we can be unified if we have anything against one another. Rather than holding on to it and clinging on to it, we actually discuss it. We talk about it because that's true love. That's the only way to true correction of ourselves and of others, Lord. And I just pray that you can help guide us into true unity with you, most importantly, and true unity as a church, as a local church, and as a part of the greater church, Lord, the whole body, that you fit in it together. And I just pray for all these believers here, Lord, that we can, that we can just clothe ourselves with love for you and with love for others like you call us to do. I pray this all in your son's holy name. Amen.